begin reading there and covering the rest of the story. If you weren't here this morning, we introduced the topic, the morality behind marriage. And really, we asked the question, is there anything related to marriage that God cares about? You know, it's something today that people seem to kind of just take as a social institution. Maybe your grandmother got married. Maybe people are getting married for a long time. But if you look at our society in the 21st century, a lot of people just choose not to get married. And it's not that they don't want companionship or relationship, but marriage just seems very antiquated. And people that are in marriages or decide to get married treat those maybe not as lifelong commitments, but just as convenient arrangements that may work out, may not. We'll see where it leads. But we wanted to know as Christians, what does God really think about marriage? And to do that, we followed the path of some questions that the Pharisees asked Jesus, and he answered them. And the things we talked about were very surprising to the Pharisees. It might be surprising to us. Jesus' number one response was, have you not read that in the beginning God made a male and female? And he joined those two people together to become one flesh. And so what God's joined together, let not man separate. And the Pharisees, in seeing that answer, we're going to take issue with it. We'll look at the rest of the story tonight. But we closed this morning with thinking about, why is God upset with divorce in the first place? I mean, does he really want two people to be miserable together forever? And we looked at two reasons, what I would consider the main two reasons, is why God hates divorce. It represents a complete unfaithfulness on our part to a commitment that we made before a lot of people. And it also represents a complete lack of love for someone who we feel, for whatever reason, is no longer worth our affections. And so those two things we looked at biblically are just the opposite of who God is, a very faithful, loving person in spite of our indiscretion. So tonight I want to continue on with what I mentioned this morning and thinking about, you know, the concept of divorce as Jesus outlines it. I've titled a lesson tonight, So You Want a Divorce. I want people to think through the reasons that Jesus gives for when a divorce can occur. And I also want to look at the Bible passages about how these marriage scenarios play out in real life, once you leave kind of the theological discussions about marriage. And then finally, I want to ask some questions that you would probably ask me, or I have been asked before, just that come up with all these things, because in general, when you present a lesson, nobody's up here with a real sticky marriage situation. We don't interview them and figure out the right course of action. Those things happen in real life. They don't always happen in sermons. And so I wanted to outline some questions that I've gotten, and we can think through those and talk through them once we lay our foundation tonight. So again, that's our goal for this evening. And if you'll turn your Bibles back to where we talked about in Matthew chapter 19, I want us to remember, after Jesus makes his great statement, I mean, really what the Pharisees' response is when Jesus is basically saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Notice what they say in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery." Then the disciples said to him, "Well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, well, it's better not to marry." I think when you see the response of the disciples, you appreciate both from the Pharisees' perspective and the disciples' perspective, this is a very serious thing. I mean, if you're saying marriage is this way, well, I mean, we just read in verse 10, I mean, the disciples said it's just better not to marry. And I think that's the way a lot of people feel about it. Marriage is a hassle. I mean, if I can't just get out of it whenever I want to get out of, who would want to enter into a lifelong contract?
that seems crazy. You might change, I might change, we might go our separate ways, and then I'm still stuck with you. Well, yeah, look, it's very clear that marriage to Jesus isn't just some pointless promise. Yet to our society, is that not what marriage is? I mean, people go through the whole thing. They love making vows. They love having the ceremony. But at the end of the day, they don't really mean what they say. Well, how do we know that? Because you see, half the people that enter into that contract are quickly out of it. And so again, you know, if the answer that Jesus gave was, no, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever, then really it is just a pointless promise. But it's serious. And because it's so serious, then great care needs to be taken when entering into it. That's why a lot of times when we marry people, we go through marriage counseling. And marriage counseling, I mean, the state will even give you a discount on buying the license if you go through marriage counseling. And why would anybody need to be counseled about marriage when you obviously want to spend your life with this person? Well, because a lot of people don't think through just how serious a commitment that is. And outlining some of the challenges that you'll enter into and trying to protect people and prevent people from the pitfalls of maybe the early few years of marriage, a lot of people could do well to go through that counseling. I mean, that's how serious it is. Now, we don't do everything like that, and that is shows you how elevated we view marriage. Now, when you go through the drive-thru and order something, I mean, you don't have someone say, we really should talk about your choices here. Well, it's not that serious. But marriage, we're going to sit down and talk about it. And that ought to be the case because it's a very serious thing. But what happens then? If you're in this lifelong relationship, you've done your due diligence, you respect the rules of marriage, and here you are years later and things don't go as planned. The commitments that you made to each other, to love and respect and honor and submit and all that stuff that you said, something's going wrong. People aren't doing what they're supposed to do. And so what do we do when our relationship is a mess? Maybe you heard this lesson this morning and you're like, yeah, my marriage is not one of the marriages that God wants me to be in. Like this is, or I've already gone through a divorce, or I'm in a situation where it's just very, yeah, this is really hitting me hard because I know I'm here. Like how do we clean up the messes we make in our relationships? I'm going to tell you, far and away, most of the times people want to talk to me, it's regarding marriage stuff. And so it's not a far cry from any of us. I would go so far as to say none of us are outside of the possibility of entertaining a situation that would lead to divorce. That's just how difficult relationships are to maintain their health and to be the kind of people that we need to be every day, all day, 24 hours a day. It's tough. And so what do we do if we find ourselves in these situations? What I want to do, similar to what we did this morning, I mean, as we look at Jesus' response, he tells us about the seriousness of marriage and what we can do and not do inside of it. Number one, the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying. Okay, what did Jesus say this morning about divorce? And that's what we left with. God doesn't want you to get a divorce. That's not God's divine intent. God didn't design Eve with an expiration date and then you're just done with that relationship and you marry someone else. In general, God doesn't want you to get a divorce. And so the Pharisees' number one comment after Jesus said that was, well then, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? If you open the Old Testament and you look about, you know, the word divorce, or you see what those things were like in the Old Testament, God allowed people to have divorces. There were people that had divorces in the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees are thinking, well, Jesus, surely here you're contradicting God. God allowed us to have divorces. Moses gave us this command that said, here's what you do. You give her a certificate of divorce, and then everybody knows this is what happened and why it happened, and then she goes about her business. Why would God allow that if that was not his intent? Well, Jesus answered and said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. What Jesus is saying here is that God instituted the process for divorce in the Old Testament because he knew people were going to end up getting a divorce. And so God structured the way in which men were going to do the evil things that men did to create some sort of guidance in the national state of Israel, so that if you're a woman and you've been put away, you have some documentation about the whole process and reasons why, etc. God didn't start out by saying, yeah, it's just an oversight. When we get to Israel, we'll set up the whole divorce thing because I was totally wrong about Eve. That was not it. God said, the hardness of your hearts, in spite of my original intent, you're gonna mess all this up. You're going to want multiple wives. Did God want people to have multiple wives? No. You go back and see in the beginning. Well, why did God allow it? Well, again, God is looking at the hardness of our hearts. And so when we go and make mistakes, like Abraham did with Sarah and Hagar, what does he do? Well, God does his best to make the best of our situations. You go see Rachel and Leah. Did God want Jacob to marry Rachel and Leah? Well, that wasn't his intent. And what did that happen? A strife in the home, all those sorts of things. And yet God tried to cause kindness to come out of that bad situation. This is the same way with divorce. God didn't just change his mind in the Old Testament. God knows how evil we are and set up a process by which the nation of Israel could accommodate what they wanted to do. Third, we learn that the original design shows God's intent. Jesus said from the beginning it wasn't so. You're not going to go back and see God setting up day one how Adam can get rid of Eve. That's not God's original intent. Fourth, and this is going to be the bulk of kind of what we talk about, Jesus does allow an exception for divorce, and here he gives it. The only exception is for sexual immorality, and we'll explain that a little bit more in some of the Q&A. But it's the only reason he gives for you being in a divorce situation where there's going to be divine sanction on that situation. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So think about what that means. You have a person that really God has joined together with another, and then this person goes and joins themselves to another person. That's the concept of adultery, right? It's sexual infidelity conduct with another married person, or someone that's married with someone else. Adultery has been created in that scenario and circumstance. And so when two people are married in God's sight, and one of them leaves and goes off and marries someone else, well, God's like, look, I didn't tell you you could go off and get divorced. And here you are with another person. And so that's why God says, look, I'm tagging this as adultery. You're in a marriage relationship that you ought to stay in, and you've since left that and gone to be with someone else. And so in God's eyes, that's how it's adultery instead of what we would normally call fornication in the Bible, which is like two unmarried people in some sort of sexual relation. And so this is Jesus' statement. Look, there's only one reason you can get a divorce, and it's on the grounds of sexual immorality. And if you don't, and you still just continue to do what you want to do and go marry someone else, which most people do, well, then you're committing adultery. And so how do we take these truths from Jesus, both what we learned this morning and learned tonight, and how do those play out in the real world? Because I think they're very easy to understand. I mean, if I thought for a minute that we needed to go back and read this again, we can read it. And we can read it 10 times. I think most people get it. Pharisees got it. Jesus' disciples got it. They said, wow, you're very serious about marriage. And he is. And he gives an exception. He's very clear about the exception. So how does this play out in the world? I'll give you 2 examples from the Bible. Number one is from Mark chapter 6. And we'll just touch on this briefly. But it's the story of John the Baptist. And you remember his discussion, which really was his last discussion, about the gospel and the teachings of God that he had with Herod. And of all the things that he could go and talk to Herod about, I mean, here John the Baptist apparently had a dialogue with Herod about his wife. And what did he say about his wife? Well, if we read in Mark chapter 6, as Jesus is doing more and more things, and people are becoming aware of the miraculous powers of Jesus and his disciples, Herod hears of it, and people think John the Baptist has been risen from the dead. That's why all these miraculous powers are at work in him. Some people were saying he's Elijah. Others saying he's a prophet. But Herod, when he heard of it in verse 16, he kept saying to himself, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And here it gives us the backstory. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And then the story continues, and his head gets cut off. It's horrible. So, when you think about this situation, this plays out perfectly what we've been talking about this morning. Does God care about marriage? Can you just marry whoever, divorce whoever, go get married again, pick who you want, have three wives, marry men, marry women? If that was the case, then you would see it play out in the Bible that no one would ever care. But here's just one example of someone that cared a great deal. You see, this man, and he explains the situation, had taken his brother's wife. Now again, that would constitute what? Now I don't care if Herod was on board with it, Herodias, the wife, was on board with it. It didn't matter that they all wanted to do it. It still constituted an unlawful marriage. Because they hadn't divorced for the right reason, the previous relationship wasn't dissolved, it was still there. And so John the Baptist felt strongly enough about it to go up to Herod and say, well, this relationship's just not lawful. It's not going to work. Now, Herod wanted it to work. I mean, this is clearly something that Herod wanted to do. And yet, you see, when godly men find these sort of situations, what kind of conversation is going to happen? You're going to get reproved. Well, that's what should happen. What do you think John the Baptist would say today if he saw down at the courthouse two men getting married? You think John would just overlook it and walk down the road and say this is okay? No, John would say it's not lawful for you to have her. What if John saw people that were like in 1 Corinthians 5, the man that had his father's wife? Here he's marrying someone or in a relationship with someone that his father was married to. Well, yeah, a stepfather, stepson, stepmother situation, that's not appropriate. So Paul said, hey, I'm not there, but I've already judged this guy. Now, what should we do if people are in that situation? Now, it's sad and it's hurtful and it's not fun, but you just want to point people out whatever God said about their particular situation. And the reaction that Herod has here is not atypical of the reactions that most people have. I mean, you can tell people to do a lot of things and people will listen and do it. But you tell people to, you meddle in someone's love life, you're going to get the worst of human emotions. And you see it play out here. I mean, of all the things that John the Baptist has said, and I mean, you go back and read, you know, Matthew chapter 3 and other things. I mean, John's like, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John has said things that you would think, guy's a jerk. But he didn't die. You know what got him killed? Talking about somebody's marriage situation. That's what got John killed. I mean, she hated him so much for meddling with this. And that Herod somehow respected him and listened to him. And so their reaction to this was, well, they're just going to eliminate him. I think an important lesson from how this whole story played out is that God's commands aren't just for people in the post-Christian age. The idea of inappropriate marriages are not just something that God's like, well, now that you're a Christian, you know, we really want to clean up our relationships and kind of do this going forward. When an ungodly person that isn't in a right relationship with God is in a wrong marriage based on God's marriage law, it's still a sin. And it's still binding as God's moral law. God holds everyone accountable for those sort of things. It's a moral failing on their part against God's normal design. And so look, that's a real world application that didn't end well. Here John brings up a situation, he's not going to change. He's going to go do his own thing, and John ends up dying. And so how does it play out? Well, I don't know. But we have another situation in the Old Testament that is a very positive application of this same principle of how do we go and clean up our messes? I mean, when somebody like John the Baptist comes to us and says, you know what? You're not living in a right relationship. How do we make God happy with us again? And you see that play out in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say this just as a precursor. The Old Testament, they had a little bit different laws and expectations regarding their marriage. One thing is very different for them as it is for you and I. God only wanted them to marry within the children of Israel. God's goal for them was to stay separate from the pagan cultures of their society. And so the idea of Ahab marrying Jezebel, that's a no-no. And why would that be a bad thing? Well, because of Jezebel being a bad person and causing Israel to sin and making Ahab, an already bad person, even worse. You see that play out in a number of cases, even with good people like Solomon, who it said, and I think it's 1 Kings 11, he loved many foreign wives, and his heart was turned over to serve them and serve their gods. And so his faithfulness to God was compromised. So God was very careful about their relationships, and he didn't want them to intermarry with the nations around them. So here we're in the time of Ezra, the post-exile period of Israel. They've already made God so mad that he's cast Israel into exile, Judah into exile, but God, because of his grace and mercy, has not forgotten his people. He's bringing some of them home. And in Ezra, they're reestablishing kind of the spiritual worship, the temple and those sorts of things. Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the wall and kind of becoming a little bit more national in structure as they were a people. But all in all, they're trying to get their life back on track and right with God. But Ezra finds something as they're kind of fixing their spirituality. In Ezra 9 and verse 1, Ezra finds out something he's not real happy about. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, he says, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So just let that sink in for a minute. People came to Ezra and said, hey, we're trying to get things right. A lot of the people are not in a really good marriage. They've taken some of the daughters of the Canaanite people to be the daughters for their wives for their sons. And this is not just a small thing. Even some of the princes have been foremost in doing this. And what is Ezra's response? Just like John the Baptist, isn't it? Ezra's response was, yeah, this is not good. I mean, he starts pulling out his hair, beard, and sitting there so appalled. And he sits there appalled all day. Like, have you ever been in a bad mood and people just stop talking to you? That's how I visualize Ezra. I mean, he's sitting there appalled. People are gathering around to him. They're not talking. He's got nothing to say because what he says, they're not going to want to hear. And so he ends up talking to God in verse 10 of chapter 9. Our God, what shall we say after this? We've forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their impurity. Now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escape remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this. Now, how did Israel know they were in such a mess? How did Israel know God was so mad at them? There's only one way. It's going back to the Bible, right? Going back to the law. Going back to what God has said. You have a man like Ezra, and someone that is a man of knowledge and integrity and can hold people accountable, then they see very clearly, this is how God feels about you. You see, left to our ignorance, we marry and give in marriage, and we just go through our lives and think, hey, God's probably pretty happy with me. But then all of a sudden you're reading the Bible, God's not happy with me at all. And so the question comes to them, then what are we going to do? I mean, I'm in this bad situation. I'm in a marriage I shouldn't be in. What does God require of me? What would God want? And in chapter 10, it says, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children gathered him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, and I have this part on the board up there, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So, now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Now look, this is a pretty important text for you to know and understand as it relates to these kind of things. All right, I mean, what would you do when you find yourself in this situation? You hear a lesson on marriage and you're like, well, maybe it's not the best thing for me, but really, what do I go home and do? Let me tell you, you do exactly what God told them to do through Ezra, and really that they understood on their own. I mean, they said, look, I know we're in a bad situation. I know God is mad at us, and I appreciate you telling us this. And that was what they did. Number one, they recognized their sinful situation and the consequences of it. God was not happy with them, and an angry God in their case meant, well, the same thing it means to us. I mean, you don't want to meet God as God made himself known to them on multiple occasions. And so they said, all right, that's us. We're in a mess. They confessed it. Secondly, they were going to resolve to repent and undo what they've done. No, that was what he said. He said, look, even now there is hope. And what was the hope that he said? We can make a covenant to our God and undo the things that we've done. You know, it's real easy. It's called repentance. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's all in the Old Testament. And you know what? You know what's so beautiful about it? Just like Michael sang right before we got up here and had the lesson, God is love. God loves you. You can make a total mess of your life, but if you come back to God and say, you know what, God, from now on, things are going to be different. And you know what God will do? He'll wipe everything you've ever done away. And God will. God will forgive you for all those things. If you resolve to come to Him and say, God, I'm going to do different. I'm going to be different. And then it closes in verse 4 with really just this encouragement. The English Standard up there says, all right, look, you need to be strong and do it. Sometimes our commitments to repent are only these momentary type things. But God encourages them, look, you need to go and have the strength to get this thing done. And so the rest of the chapter, the entire rest of the chapter, is them going, in spite of the difficulties and the heartache involved, the emotions that are all at play, the families that are being separated and at odds in all this situation, and they're doing right by God. Now this is how repentance looks like when we've made a mess of our situation in the real world. God made His law 1,000 years earlier, and people are responding to it in repentance, knowing that God's promises are true. God will bless our obedience and punish our disobedience. So what does that matter to us? I mean, what does that matter to you and I? Well, there are a number of questions that you may have, but I've got four up here that I want us to spend the last 15 minutes talking about. And before we jump into it, I do just want to make one comment kind of as we close that section of the lesson. This is not an easy topic to talk about. You know, it's easy when you're up here and you're making points on a slide and you're saying, here's the facts. But when you start to involve families and lives and where people live and just the reality of what God is asking us to do sometimes, I don't care if you're Herod and Herodias. That's still a change that is very difficult for us to make. But it all is going to come down to one thing ultimately. Do you love God? Or do you love yourself? That's really what this is all about. Am I going to follow whatever it is my Creator asked me to do? Or is my life going to be known for doing whatever it is I want to do? And a lot of people do the latter. I mean, their life is fine and happy because they live it by their rules and they're the king and they're going to do whatever they want to do. And that's good with them. But brethren, God has promised us a lot more than this life. Than to trade my soul for 20 or 30 years in a relationship that I'm still going to struggle with. Like, look, God wants better for us. And if we follow the laws of God, that's wonderful. But when we go sideways with these things, don't double down on your mistakes by digging in even further and saying, no, I'm not going to do it. Don't kill the messenger like Herod did with John the Baptist and think, well, that'll eliminate the problem. No, you're still in a problem. And don't have the mindset of, well, I'm just going to tell God I'm sorry, and then God's just going to know I'm sorry. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but you're not really sorry if you don't do anything different with your situation. So here's some questions for your consideration then, which are things that I've lived with, dealt with, been asked, and probably are still in the middle of. Navy was looking over my lesson. She always makes sure it's good to go, and she said, why does that say, don't worry, be happy? And I thought about playing her the song, you know. But I was like, baby, that's the scriptures in the world people live by. People love stuff like that. You know, it's not in the Bible, but it's in a lot of people's Bibles. A lot of people have thoughts and things they like, and that's just one of those things, man. People put it on a t-shirt or a mug or something, or they'll sing it. And it just seems real good, right? That you want to pursue happiness. Happiness is what it's all about. And, I mean, that's in our Constitution, right? I mean, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And if something doesn't make me happy, I don't want any part of it. And so a lot of people, when you talk about marriage, are like, look, I'm in a bad marriage. I mean, you're right about that. Marriage isn't easy. It's serious. I get it. And I want to be in it for the long term. But what do I do with a spouse that's just a total derelict? I mean, this person's not spiritual. He's not faithful. He's not kind to me. He's not... shouldn't I go be with someone that's going to make me happy? And I've heard a lot of people say this. I mean, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I want to call your attention to a scripture just because I could give you an answer, but probably ought to hear it from God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, notice what God says. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Brethren, that thing over there, that idea of just being happy, regardless of what God may want in your life, to just not do anything that's stressful or difficult, but to pursue a course of happiness is not biblical. What God wants for you, number one, he said it's the will of God, is your sanctification and holiness. To pursue sanctification, he says in Hebrews, without which no one will see God. God wants us to be holy as he is holy. And that means not being an impure person. And he goes on to explain what that is. Not to pursue a course of sexual immorality. Now that's the opposite of the world. I mean, the world's course is sexual immorality. I want to pursue whoever I want to pursue, be with whoever I want to be with, whatever I want to be with them. That's what makes me happy. And for me to tell you God doesn't want you to do that, you think, well, God doesn't want me to be miserable, does he? Well, if that's going to make you miserable, sexual purity, then yeah, God wants you to be miserable. If monogamy, faithfulness to your spouse, a covenant keeper, if that's what's going to make you miserable, then sure, God wants you miserable. But I got a question why someone wouldn't find happiness or joy in following their King and Savior. And we could have a whole lesson on this, and we've done it in the past. Look, if you want happiness and that's what you really want, it's never going to be found in a relationship. True happiness is never going to be found in a marriage, and it's never going to be found in any other worldly pursuit. All right? I mean, we got a Super Bowl kicking off in 40 minutes. Look, I'm well aware, people. And look, what's going to happen after this? What's going to happen after whoever wins tonight? Is that going to provide any lasting happiness? No, guess what? Tom Brady's going to get old. Sorry, Jeremy. He's going to retire one day. He's going to die. And nobody's going to remember him. And that's just how it is. Is that joy? Think about your relationship. You're 16, you're 17, you're like, oh, it's the most important thing to me, this person. They're going to be gone. They're going to be dust. They're going to be nothing. Your relationship, while you think it brings you lifelong happiness, is only temporary. Real joy, permanent joy, comes from an eternal source. And that eternal source is Jesus and God. And when my hope and trust is in them and my anchor is in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then nothing in this world can touch me. You can treat me like a jerk, you can treat me like a prince, and I'm going to be happy. But look, if divorce led to happiness, then people would only have two marriages. But let me tell you, it ain't always the second one, or the third, or the fourth. Look, people are fooling themselves trying to find it, trying to find happiness in that way. So look, my answer to that question, doesn't God want you to be happy? No, He's got greater designs in that. He wants you to be holy and be like Him so that you can be with Him. If you want to be impure and immoral, well, you can be that, but you're not going to be anywhere near God, and that's not going to lead you to true eternal happiness. Secondly, and this question comes up a lot. Look, my spouse hasn't cheated on me. I hear your one exception that Jesus gave. I can get a divorce for infidelity. But my spouse is physically abusive or emotionally abusive, or they steal all my money, or they won't give me access to the bank account, or they do whatever number of things. Like, can I get divorced and remarried then? And we should have spent more time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will read a couple verses from here. But Paul deals at length with questions that are going to come up about relationships because, man, he's going and converting the world. And invariably, someone's going to hear the gospel, they're going to respond, and their wife may not respond, their husband may not respond to the gospel. And so you get all these people that are in really weird situations with their marriages. They're thinking to themselves, man, I'm a part of this great community and church, but my husband didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, should I just ditch this guy? I mean, is it okay for a Christian to just walk away? Like, what does God want from me? So in 1 Corinthians 7, he takes the church down this whole thing, reiterating kind of what Jesus said, but explaining in a little bit more detail about some of these particular situations. And he says this in verse 10. He said, to the married I give instructions, well, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Look, let's get down to the brass tacks. In the real world, people are in some very difficult relationships. You know, it's one thing for you to think, oh, my relationship's not how it should be. My husband doesn't watch the same shows I watch and whatever. There are situations where the wife is mortally afraid of her husband. And he's going to come home, and if he doesn't find something the way he wants it, then he's going to hit her again and again. And he's going to hit his children. And people die from spousal abuse. I'm the last person that's going to tell you, well, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to sit right there in that chair and take it. You can be in some situations where the best thing you can do is walk out the door. And what you need to do, separating yourself from that situation is 100% okay. But notice the instructions that he gives. Look, you got to be careful to read here. He says, look, if you do leave, you need to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband. So what normally happens in the situation is, let me just walk you through it. If there's any abuse in the home, action needs to be taken. All right, if your husband is sinning against you and sinning against God, it needs to be handled like any other sin. You take it to him and say, hey, stop doing this. And if he's not going to listen to you, then you go get some help. And if he's not going to listen to the reason of your friends, or maybe in that situation, the first call you need to make is to the police, depending on what's going on. There is nothing wrong with someone being held accountable for their actions. And the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. All right, a wife not having the ability to remarry under this circumstance is minor compared to what actions really should be taken. Look, anybody that's abusive needs to be held accountable for their actions. But if you leave because of that situation, God makes the rules on this. And you can read it there in black and white. It doesn't mean that you've got the go-ahead to go ahead and get married. Jesus said you can be separated, and hopefully in time, you can be reconciled to your spouse. If through discussions or punishment or whatever they can come around, then great, you can be reconciled and be reunited. If they're not, then just be content to serve God in whatever way that you've been called. And if that's your life and circumstance and situation, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, then just praise God, this is the situation he called you in, and God will call you out of it when he calls all of us home. So again, just because you can't get remarried doesn't mean Christians shouldn't be concerned about this sort of situation. Steps can be taken. I've been counseling somebody lately about this situation. You're just going to end up hurting yourself and your kids irreparably if some sort of action isn't taken. So we can talk more about that. I feel like I talk more about all these. Let's handle two more and then we'll close the lesson. Another question I get is, look, my spouse was caught using pornography. Is this grounds for divorce? You know, this is a totally separate kind of thing that's like 21st century thing. I mean, back in the day, if you wanted some sexual immorality, I mean, you had to go to a brothel or a harlot or whatever that they called them back then, and you know, you had to find a physical person to be involved with. Well, here, I mean, the world's bringing people to you. And so through virtual reality or all sorts of things, I mean, we're seemingly in uncharted territory for sexual misconduct. But what about this situation? I mean, if someone's caught using pornography, is this grounds for divorce? The word actually, for Jesus' exception, in Matthew 19:9, is this word porneia. And so you might think, well, there it is. The word porn's in there. And so surely that's what he had in mind. But if you look at the actual word that God used, it describes, from what every Greek scholar that I've read could tell me, it describes some sort of physical action on the part of the sexual immorality. It's not used to describe a thought process. It's not used to describe some lust that goes on in someone's mind. It really only is used to describe some physical contact. And so here's some words from the Bible where this idea of sexual immorality or porneia is used. It's used of promiscuity or incest or sex between people that aren't married or homosexuality, bestiality in the Old Testament, if you're using the Greek translation of the Septuagint, which would have that Greek word. So in every passage, it's not talking about this idea of just like mental lusting. And I think it's important for us to know because, look, pornography's wrong as the day is long. Nothing good about it. And it doesn't mean that's not a problem or it doesn't need to be addressed. But Jesus, I don't think, from the word that he's used, is trying to give people a license to get a divorce because, well, I saw my husband look back when an attractive woman walked by. And I know he was thinking something, and so we're just getting a divorce. If physical contact has occurred, that's denoted in that word porneia. And so I would not counsel someone that the use of pornography is a ground for divorce. Now, it's a ground for going to hell. And, you know, all that needs to be handled and fixed, and we need to repent of that sin and work diligently not to do it. So there are far more things than getting worse things than getting a divorce, like eternal damnation. So, fourth and finally, look, I've already committed this sin years and years ago. You know, I'm just hearing this lesson. Been 30 or 40 years. I mean, do I really have to do something about it today? Can't I just tell God that I'm really sorry about it? I mean, can I ask God to forgive me like any other sin? And this is what I would tell you. The idea of repentance isn't simply your internal brain saying, man, I sure hate I did that. The Bible always calls us to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And so when John the Baptist talked about repentance, what did he say? He outlined specifically what people ought to be doing and what they ought to be doing differently. And so for someone to tell me, look, I'm really sorry I divorced my spouse. How sorry are you? I mean, are you really sorry? Are you super sorry? Let me give you an example. I know a couple. She cheated on him. And big blow up. And he said, well, you know what? I'll take you back. You think that's great? Well, she didn't want to get back with him. But she was sorry she divorced him. Well, how sorry are you really? I mean, you got an opportunity to right all these wrongs. You got an opportunity to go back and reconcile and fix this whole thing up. What you're really telling me is, sorry to you is just kind of a mental thing that I'm supposed to say so that God and Christians are appeased with me and we can get back to just being in fellowship. That's not the way it works. If you're truly repentant, you're going to bring forth fruits that show it. And any time you're in a situation where God says, well, you shouldn't be in this marriage, as long as the two people are alive, you got an opportunity to show God if you're sorry or not. It's no different than if we went down to Atlanta and found people in homosexual marriages and preached the gospel to them and they said, man, I'm sorry. Would you think it would be okay if the next 40 years of their relationship they would spend in that union? Because they said they were sorry before? No, if they were sorry, they wouldn't be in it. And the same thing's true for heterosexual marriages. The problem is for us, they look the same, and they look nice, and we accept heterosexual marriages, and so is it really that bad? But you saw what people in Ezra did, and I would counsel you to do the same type thing. If you're in a relationship that is against the design of God, you can correct it. You can stop it if you're really repentant and sorry. And so to me, sorry implies some actions. Look, there's a lot more questions we could talk about. I went back and looked at lessons I had preached on this years ago. We could cover 10 more questions and situations that come up. But I wanted you to get two main things. Number one this morning, God hates divorce. But number two, if you've messed up and done something wrong, God's given us the key to how to undo our messes. And if you're here tonight and you're really sorry, God will forgive you of that. That's the most beautiful thing I can leave you with. None of these things are a death sentence. This may be your cross to bear. Maybe it's not mine. But maybe it will be somebody's. And if you've ever had to go through it, man, the best thing you can do is take these things to heart so that you avoid the mistakes that other people can make. But if you're here tonight in the sound of my voice, then God's invitation is open to you. If you need to make a change in your life, God is patiently waiting. You know, He wants us all to be with Him. God wants to come down right now and scoop us all up and take us home with Him. But there's a few of you that He's waiting on. God wants all to not perish, that everyone should come to repentance. And so while God's kindness waits, we'll sing a song to encourage you.